We're going to be in Matthew 10 once again, and we're going to begin with verse 24, where we read, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus continues to speak about the troubles that will come to those who choose to follow him with loyal hearts. It is unreasonable to assume that the world will treat us differently than it treated him. Not all who do not believe are hostile to the gospel or to Jesus' name. There are yet those who are to be brought into the body of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. But there is that world system that is opposed to the truth, opposed to light, opposed to grace that God sent into the world through Christ Jesus and is now proclaimed and displayed through us. This is truly systemic, the hatred that the world has for the Word of God and His righteousness. They accuse those who do not agree with them of being systemic this or systemic that, for example, racist or whiteness, etc. Maybe those of us who are low in melanin should paint ourselves blue or something. I'm sure there are many systemic issues yet to be revealed with which to condemn an innocent people. That is, innocent of that of which they are being accused. But everyone is not out to kill us for Jesus' sake. Not yet. That has been the case in some places at some times, and that is the case in some places and at this time today. But even if that becomes the case for us, we are simply to stand true to the truth of God and to our Master. We don't want to have a mindset of fear and trepidation unless and until it is warranted. It reminds me of a story about a man who went to his shrink. And that came to my mind. How did they come up with the word shrink for them? And it turns out it's short for head shrinker. Really. So the idea is he's supposed to shrink your mental problems, you know, get them back in shape. Anyway, this guy goes to a shrink, and in tears he cries out and he's complaining, "Everyone hates me." And his therapist replied, "Don't be ridiculous. Everyone hasn't met you yet." But don't expect to be loved by everyone. Jesus has described his followers as sheep among wolves. We saw that earlier. Eventually, all disciples of Jesus will be hated by all for his name's sake. If we truly suffer for his name's sake, we're being honored by the Lord and are sharing in the fellowship of his suffering, as we read in Philippians 3:10. We will also share with him his glory and his inheritance. I want to emphasize that because this passage we're looking at today, there are a lot of difficult things in it. Jesus spoke about this blessedness back in chapter 5, in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. He told them in the Sermon on the Mount, among the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name." If they're saying it truly, then you're not blessed. You know, it has to be falsely for his name. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul also wrote to the Philippians about this, and he says in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. It's easy to be sometimes, which is to them a proof of perdition, the fact that they're your adversaries, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You know, Paul was persecuted in Philippi and beaten and jailed, he and Silas. But every word here, someone said, is significant in this verse 29. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ. Suffering is a gift of grace. It is given. The New King James translates it properly as past tense. It has been granted, referring to the gift bestowed when they became Christians. Suffering was the marriage gift when they were espoused to Christ, the bounty when they enlisted in his service. Becoming one with him, they entered into the fellowship of his suffering. The gift was not suffering as such. Its meaning and value lay in its being for his sake. And so it's the word granted here is it's a derivative of charis or grace, a gift of the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, we find the apostles dealing with the same issue in their experience. They were called before the council, and they probably were going to condemn them to death, but Gamaliel spoke up and said, you know, don't do this. And it says in verse 40, the end of Acts 5, they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not obey that counsel. And as we read in 1 Peter 4:1 last week, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind that Jesus had regarding suffering, just as he suffered for us. Suffering is a feature of being his disciple, not a bug. Someone said the Lord Jesus was slandered and rejected by those whom he came to benefit. There was no error in his teaching. There was no defect in his method of imparting instruction. Yet many hated him and called him Beelzebul. Few believed him and cared for what he said. Surely we have no right to be surprised if we, whose best efforts are mingled with much imperfection, are treated in the same way as Christ. If we let the world alone, it will probably let us alone. But if we try to do it spiritual good, it will hate us, just as it did our Master. Jesus' point in this portion of his teaching is that we should expect to be treated as he was treated in this world. If someone honors him, they will honor us. If someone opposes him, they will oppose us. A disciple is a learner. Christians will be lifelong learners of Jesus' teaching, his love, and his discipline. Jesus is the best teacher in every way. Yeah. A disciple is not above his teacher, but when fully trained, will be like his teacher. Over in Psalm 119, verses 99 through 100, I don't know if they will be able to get that far down. Sometimes the software won't scroll as well. Psalm 119:99, the psalmist declares, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And in verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. You may exceed the understanding of human teachers and even those who have gone before, but you will never surpass Jesus. But he has promised that we will be like him. That is our goal and our future, to share his moral perfection as we are made just as he is. Jesus gives another comparison here. Also, he says, a servant is not above his master or lord. A servant, Jesus says, will be like his master. The word for servant is doulos, a word that can range in meaning from a hired servant to a slave. And in the New Testament, New King James Version, it's sometimes rendered as bond servant, referring to the Old Testament practice of voluntary permanent slavery or servanthood. We read about in Deuteronomy 15, the basics of it in verses 16 and 17, but part of the welfare system in Israel was that if you became poor and you were unable to eat, you could sell yourself to somebody as a servant. And you would be get room and board, and you would work, and every seventh year there would be a release. And so you would go out, and the master would supply you with what you needed as you went out. But if you had it so well there, and you thought, I don't want to leave, then you had the option, if you agreed with the master, of becoming a bondservant, a permanent slave of his, because he's a good master. And this is illustrative of us and our master. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17, he says, it shall be if he say to thee, I will not go away from thee because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear into the door. So you get up against the doorpost and whack, you know. It's probably no worse than getting your ears pierced by somebody else. And he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. And so, I probably got a ring. It doesn't mention the ring, but they probably, you know, yes, they probably wore earrings. The guys probably wore earrings back then. So Paul, James, Peter, and Jude all called themselves bondservants of Christ Jesus. And Paul called Epaphras a bondservant for the church in Colossae. Indeed, all believers are permanent, voluntary servants of their master because of their great love for him in response to all that he has done for them. And they do not want to depart from his house. Someone said the disciple must believe what his master teaches and the servant must do what his Lord commands. Another said, the world hates Christ because he said, I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. It is not strange then that the world will hate his servants, for they must preach the same truths that Jesus preached. Jesus' disciples and servants will be treated by the world as he was treated. They should not expect anything else. In this chapter of Matthew, Jesus is emphasizing the negative treatment that he and they will receive. He gives the example of his being called Beelzebub. The name derives from Baalzebub, Lord of the Fly, or Lord of the Flies. It's a Philistine deity that was worshipped at Ekron. Beelzebub is of Chalde origin, and it refers there to the dung god. I don't know why anyone would want to worship a dung god, but that's who Beelzebul was. It's a name for Satan. Later in Matthew, we will see Jesus' enemies saying that he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. That's what they're saying here when they call him Beelzebub. Some also accused him of having a demon because they did not like what he said to them. Someone noted the disciples of the Lord would often have occasion to wonder why they should have to endure ill treatment. If Jesus was the Messiah, why were his followers suffering instead of reigning? Well, that day is coming. The reigning day is coming. Someone referred to this life as training for reigning. In verses 24 and 25 here, Jesus anticipates their perplexity and answers it by reminding them of their relationship to him. They were the disciples. He was their teacher. They were servants. He was their master. They were members of the household. He was the master of the house. Discipleship means following the teacher, not being superior to him. The servant should not expect to be treated better than his master. If men call the worthy master of the house Beelzebub, they will hurl even greater insults at the members of his household. Discipleship involves sharing the master's rejection. The disciples came to understand the fact that they would be treated like Jesus by experience, and they passed that knowledge on to others. Someone said, thank God they may call us what they like, but they cannot make us evil. God was slandered in paradise and Christ on Calvary. How can we hope to escape? Sharing in the Master's rejection also means sharing in his glory. I'll try to lighten this up a little bit at times. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, talking about the suffering, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And Peter here is writing from experience. He was a partaker of Christ's sufferings in the persecutions that were endured. It says in verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." The unbelieving world, the flesh that cannot please God, and the devil will all mistreat the believer. They are not good. But the favor of the Lord will be upon the one who believes in Christ Jesus. He is all good. The association with Jesus is far from being all negative. The future is beyond comparison in blessings. As Paul writes in Romans 8:18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And Paul knew suffering. Read 2 Corinthians. You see many of the things that he endured, and you'll see some of it in the book of Acts. It's not worthy. He says his suffering is nothing compared to the glory that God has prepared. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Paul's been talking about some of the sufferings they've experienced, but he says in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's heavy, man. That's what we would have used to say. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, this is one of Paul's experiences. They had gone to Lystra. They were preaching the gospel, and some of the opposing Jews came, and they stoned Paul, and they left him for dead outside the city. And he moved on after that. He went back into the city. Which I would think he would go the other way, you know, but he went back. And the disciples ministered to him, he ministered to them, and then he moved on to Derbe. And that's where he is when we pick up in Acts 14, 21. It says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples back to the places where they were persecuted, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" What Jesus is saying to them here, much of chapter 10, he wants his disciples to be prepared for anything they encounter in the world, from men or from the devil. That's why we're emphasizing it. He does not gloss over the suffering that will come to his disciples. He does not want them to be taken by surprise and stumbled in the faith. We also should have our hearts prepared, for we do not know what the days ahead of us may bring. I think the Lord would have us be prepared as perhaps we have never been before, to stand strong and resolute in the Spirit against all the schemes of the enemy in these end times. In John 16, verses 32 and 33, Jesus speaking to the apostles, in the upper room, he says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. He says these things, and you could go back to the beginning of chapter 13 to get the context of these things. I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Yeah.
So he's saying, take heart, be strong, and of good courage, just as he spoke to Joshua. The bottom line comes back once again to an encouragement not to be afraid. Mm-hmm. Fear is one of the greatest weapons of our enemy. Mm-hmm. I fear that we're going to speak about it some again this morning.
Yeah.
Fear is a word that can have multiple meanings in different contexts. In verse 26 through 28, then Jesus says, therefore do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. They used to preach on housetops. They had black robes. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear them, Jesus says. This is the first of three times he says not to fear in this passage, this short passage we're looking at. Don't fear them who will seek to frighten you with threats or intimidation or even with physical violence. Someone said, we may be threatened with the loss of character, property, and all that makes life enjoyable if we go on in the path of Christian duty. We must not heed such threats when our course is plain. You know, last week we saw Jesus telling them, when you're persecuted in this city, go to the next city. And so sometimes it's okay to escape that persecution, but the Lord may tell you, as some people have testified, that it's where the Lord wants me. He's told me to stay. But when your course is plain, when the Lord says to you this, then you stay and you do what? You obey. You do what your master says for you to do. But if you have a chance to escape and the Lord's not telling you to stay, then get out of town, you know. The reasons to not fear them are your security in Christ and your future with Christ. There's nothing anyone can do, including Satan, to change those two things. Someone might say, well, I can change them myself. No. If you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, then your fate is sealed. The only question is whether that is your state. Have you believed in Jesus for salvation? Have you confessed him as the Lord, and do you believe that he has been raised from the dead? Have you called upon the name of the Lord for salvation? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? If so, you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you can't get out. If you're in Christ, you don't want out. I don't know anyone who's in Christ who wants to get out. Someone may fear that they're not in, but they want in. They may lament that they are not nearer to Jesus in love and obedience, but they want to go further up and further in. So if you're not in Christ Jesus, come on in. Jesus extends the invitation to anyone who will come to him. That is, to him, directly to him, not to a church or a preacher or anything else, but to him. You know, Calvary Chapel is my tribe. It's my place to be in the body of Christ. But Calvary Chapel can't save anybody. Only Jesus can save someone. You come directly to him. He's the one who loves and cares for you more than any other is even capable of doing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, Paul writes to Timothy, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He's the only mediator. There's no saint or mother or anyone else who can intercede and be that kind of mediator for you. He's God and he's man. He's the perfect mediator between the two. Others may be able to give you counsel. They can point you in the right direction, but only Jesus can save you. And he will if you come to him and ask him. And he'll send his Holy Spirit into your innermost being. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we're told, Paul writes to them, In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He's giving an illustration from the marketplace of those days, where the merchant would buy something and he would put his seal upon it, and then later he would come and pick it up, or it might be shipped to where he is. And the Lord's coming later to pick up the ones he's sealed, the possessions he's sealed. Speaking of the future, Jesus says not to fear them, because everything will become known. All the hidden motives of the heart will be revealed. It will be seen who is his and who is not his. It will be plain to all that you are in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing that can be taken from you now that is lasting, but only what is temporary. Someone said the judgment of eternity gives us great confidence in God's ultimate justice. Those who seem to cheat justice on earth will never cheat it in eternity. And so we can trust in the Lord. It says Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. So no matter what we might experience here, it will be dealt with in righteousness and justice. So he says, don't fear those who kill the body. This is a fear which it is easy to give in to. No one should want to volunteer to be killed. You know, some people have a martyr complex and they try to go out and make something happen. Yeah. The Lord doesn't call us to that. Someone said, second, the disciples should not fear the murderous rage of men. The worst that men can do is kill the body. Physical death is not the supreme tragedy for the Christian. To die is to be with Christ, and thus far better. It is deliverance from sin, sorrow, sickness, suffering, and death. And it is a translation into eternal glory. So the worst men can do is, in a real sense, the best thing that can happen to the child of God. The only caveat is that we want it to be God's timing and not our own. There is an illegitimate fear and legitimate fear. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear the one who can cast the soul into eternal judgment. The death of the soul is separation from God. An eternal separation from God is the second death. That is the death of the body followed by the death of the soul. The soul is who you are. The body is part of you. It's where you live. Under the best of circumstances in this world, the body will eventually die. The soul continues on after death of the body, either with God and alive in Jesus, or apart from God in a place called alternately outer darkness, Matthew 22 and 25, the lake of fire, Revelation 19 and 20, or where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9 and Isaiah 66. The Gospel of Luke puts it this way, in this same context we're speaking of, Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. That's the extent of what they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And in our English Bibles, the word hell is usually translated by several different Greek words. In this instance, where he says cast into hell, the word is Gehenna, which is used for the lake of fire, the same type of an illustration. So that's the final place of the unrighteous dead. Someone said, this is the greatest loss, eternal separation from God, from Christ, and from hope, Spiritual death is the loss that cannot be measured and the doom that should be avoided at all cost. Now, there's a difference between fearing God and being afraid of God. A fear of God is legitimate fear. In Proverbs 9:10, we're told, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." If someone has a fear of the Lord, they need not be afraid of God. It may sound paradoxical, but it's true. If you fear God, you need not be afraid of anyone or anything else. If you have no fear of God, then the opposite is true. You should be afraid of everything and everyone. The Lord says of the wicked, this is in Psalm 36, it's a psalm of David, verses 1 through 7 we'll read. He says, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates." He justifies himself. "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil." He says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." In contrast to the wicked, we see those who fear the Lord. We read in Acts 9:31, after the persecutions were relieved temporarily in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, it says the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Fear of the Lord, positive. Along with it comes the comfort of the Holy Spirit. If you've placed your faith in Jesus for salvation and reconciliation with God, you need not be afraid of God. You've come under the shelter of his wings. Of course, that's metaphorical. He does not want you to fear anything else. Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4. Again, a psalm of David. He says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Read Romans 8:31 to the end of the chapter before you go to bed tonight. If you've trusted in Christ, God is for you, not against you. He will not bring a charge against you. He does not condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. You need never fear being separated from him. You need never fear coming to him, no matter what has happened or what you may have done. You're in his family. You go in at any time into his presence. The fact that you have come to God through Christ reveals a healthy fear of God, because of which he says, "Fear not." Those are some of my favorite use of the word fear is when Jesus said, "Fear not, don't be afraid." "Since all will be revealed and nothing shall be hidden, proclaim loudly at all opportunities the gospel of Jesus. The salvation that is freely given to all who will but believe in him for deliverance from sin and death. Have no fear in speaking of him and confessing him in the presence of men, for all will someday know the truth of what you speak. There will be no confusion over who has become his disciples or who has become his servants." I want to read once again one of my favorite psalms concerning fear. We looked at it the last time we talked about majorly about fear, which wasn't real long ago. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. This is one that I refer to often when I experience a fear. This is another psalm of David. It says in verse 3, "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me." And then if we drop down to verse 8, he says, you number my wanderings, similar to numbering the hairs in our head, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So his word, his promises, the very words he's spoken, if you believe them, trust them. Again, no need to be afraid. Someone said there's no cure for the fear of man like the fear of God. And another said the fear of God is the fear that cancels fear. Looking on at Matthew 10:29-31, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. A third reason to not be afraid as a believer in Christ Jesus, even if you're a bird brain. Jesus compares his followers to sparrows that are sold in the marketplace. They're not of much value. You can get two for a penny or a copper coin. But in Luke, we read, in Luke 12:6, Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? So you can get two for a copper coin, or you can get five for two copper coins. They throw in an extra sparrow. Two for a penny, but if you buy 2 pennies worth, the seller throws in another one for free. They used the same marketing techniques in the ancient world as they do today. You've seen the infomercials on TV. Here's this fantastic product that is worth more than you can ever afford. Look at it, all it does. Look at these attributes several times before we tell you the price. Here's the price. How reasonable. But if you act now, not later, but right now, you can get two for the same price. We're always waiting for that. Are they going to give us two for $19.99? What a bargain. Five sparrows for 2 pennies. That'd be about an eighth of a day's wage. In our world, about an hour's work, but I don't think they had too many 8-hour work days in that world. Jesus's point is that as cheap as they are, not one dies, falls to the ground without the Father's will. If he keeps watch over the sparrows, will he not much more watch over you? I think of the old George Beverly Shea song that he would sing at the Billy Graham Crusades, his eyes on the sparrow, so I know he watches me. Someone has said God attends the funeral of every sparrow, every sparrow. I can get it out.
Yes.
He knows everyone that falls. And he has the hairs on your head numbered. Chuck Smith, in his later years, after he lost that great head of hair, he would say that some of us were making it easier on God.
Yes.
Not as much counting, right? But I don't know. You could look at it the other way, like he's having to keep track of every hair that falls out, you know, which he does. But God's not busy counting hairs so that he cannot take care of more important things. Oh, wait a minute. I've got some more tabulating to do on the hairs on people's heads. He has infinite knowledge of all creation. There's nothing he does not know. Thus, he's able to care for all his children in minute detail. And that's what's being spoken of here. He knows the number of leaves on all the trees on the earth at any given moment. And that's a huge number, even just in my yard when they fall every autumn.
Yeah.
Do not fear, Jesus says once more. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, this is a question for later. God, how many sparrows? You said many sparrows. How many? 100? 100? 1,000? Millions? Many is a vague number, so you can kind of fill in the blank of what it should be. Someone put it this way. God's concerned about all the details of our lives. Even the hairs of our head are numbered, not counted in a total, but numbered individually. God sees the sparrow fall to the ground, and God sees when a hair falls from the head of one of his children. When he protects his own, he protects them down to the individual hairs. In Luke 21:18, Jesus tells him, not a hair of your head shall be lost. I'll get some back, maybe. Yeah. There's no need for us to fear when God is exercising such wonderful care for us. All men, even the unsaved, have an intrinsic worth, having been created in the image and likeness of God. In James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we read, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. So, even the fallen, when we were fallen, we were still bearing the image, the likeness of God. But his image has been marred by sin in fallen man. We're damaged goods. Apart from Christ, we're like a great artist masterpiece that has been diminished by time, perhaps even smoke or fire. Like the Sistine Chapel, after centuries of smoke from candles had darkened the colors through the accumulation of dirt and grime. Like a magnificent building that's become dilapidated through lack of care, or destroyed by armies, like the Jewish temples. In these cases, the value has been greatly diminished. You can get it for a steal. There's been a thought, for some decades, that the price Jesus paid for sinners is their net worth. I don't think that's correct. As Dave Hunt would say, do you think God got a bargain?
Yeah.
I think God paid far beyond the worth of sinful mankind. His sacrifice was not because he was paying equal value, but because of his great love for human beings, even in their corrupted condition. As Paul wrote, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's not thanks be to God for recognizing my great value to him and paying what I am truly worth. Look at all the great things I can do for his kingdom. We have no basis for boasting other than in the cross of Christ and giving God the glory for all that he has done for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, Paul says, no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our diminished worth was not due merely to time or circumstance, but because we had rebelled against his rule in our lives. We had cast his words behind our backs, and we went our own way rather than his way, as we read about in Isaiah 53. We had made ourselves his enemies, and he would be fully justified in pouring out his wrath upon us. Instead, he took the wrath due to us upon himself, so that we might be forgiven and restored. He was under no obligation to do this. God, like the damaged artist's masterpiece restorer, is a great restorer of the value of his creation, especially those beings who are created in his image. We're told he restores the years that the locusts have eaten, Joel 2:25. He makes that which is broken whole again. He consoles those who mourn. He gives beauty for ashes. He gives the oil of joy for mourning and a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah 61, verse 3. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in this context, he certainly knew no sin. The second use of the word sin, sin and sin offering were used as the same word, and so he didn't become sin for us. He was a sin offering and bore our sin upon himself, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, summing up this passage in this area, Someone said, "Those who try to do good must keep before their minds the providential care of God over them. Nothing can happen in this world without His permission. There's no such thing in reality as chance, accident, or luck. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. The path of duty may sometimes lead them, disciples, into great danger. Health and life may seem to be in peril if they go forward. Let them take comfort in the thought that all around them is in God's hand. Their bodies, their souls, and their characters are all in His safe keeping. No disease can seize them, no hand can hurt them unless He allows. They may say boldly to every fearful thing they meet, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above,' as Jesus spoke to Pilate in John 19 and verse 11. So.